Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. We are continuing in our series through Genesis chapter 1 to 3. And as we're walking through it, we're talking about a number of different issues. And so just before we jump into what we're going to look at today, I want to recommend to you a number of books that we're putting into our library that I would think would be great for you. The first is called The Story of All Stories, Genesis 1 to 11. It's a book written by Daryl Johnson, who's a local pastor, a professor. And he just gives a very clear, beautiful overview of Genesis 1 through 11. And so if you're saying to yourself, I'm interested, I just want to get a better sense of what this is all about and go a little deeper, I'd recommend this. It's short, it's easy read, it's a great book. It'll be in our library. Then secondly, I also want to recommend to you this book. It's called Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. It's by Dr. Michael Goulian. And he was the ABC News science editor for years. He was a Harvard physics instructor. And in fact, he tells these beautiful stories. I told one a couple of weeks ago about how faith and science are two books that reveal the Creator. Faith in the Scriptures, and then also the creation around us. And so if you're interested in that kind of thing, this is a great book. It just shows how God created the world so brilliantly, and how it all sort of fits together according to his plan. And then one more book that I want to recommend for you. It's called Out of a Far Country. It's by Christopher Ewan and his mother, Angela Ewan. And the subtitle is this: A Gay Son's Journey to God and a Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And this is the story of Christopher Ewan, who is coming along with his mother here on Thursday night. He's going to be here at 7 p.m. on Thursday night, and he's going to share their story there together with his mom. And the story is that he grew up in a home with no religious background, and he, same-sex attracted, came out as gay, and it destroyed his mother. She kind of melted down because she was in this very traditional Asian family. And it's a story of how she found Christ and found hope in that, and how she prayed for her son, and how he came as well to know Jesus. And he identifies as a person who is homosexual, but because Jesus defines marriage as being between one man and one woman, he lives a life of sexual abstinence. And so if you, if you have same-sex attraction and you want to know, like, how is it possible to follow Jesus and, you know, be same-sex attracted, you should come and listen to the man. He's gentle and humble. He served as a professor at Moody Bible Institute for many years. And his mother is going to come and share how they dealt with that as a family. And so again, if you've got, you know, brothers or sisters or children or grandchildren, we want to encourage you, come and hear his story. It's going to be at 7 o'clock here. It's the ACSI conference, which means that it's put on by the Association of Christian Schools International. And they're inviting churches and people from all around. It's 7 o'clock Thursday. If you're interested, come. These books, though, we'll put in our library, which is that little bookshelves when you come in that west entrance. And the way it works is you don't have to have a library card. You could just take it if it's there, take it home, read it. But please do bring them back so that others can read them when you're done. All right. So that's some stuff for you. Today we want to go back into our series in Genesis chapter 1. And so I want to invite you to turn with me again to Genesis chapter 1. And today and next week, we're going to spend some time on the sixth day of creation, the day when God created us as human beings. And the question that we want to talk about is this: what does it mean to be human? What is God's blueprint for being human, and how do we flourish as human beings so that we get the most out of this life possible? Now, some of you, that kind of seems like a strange question. What does it mean to be human? But in fact, it's a very important question, because how you understand what it means to be human affects profoundly how you live your life, and whether you realize it or not, what it means to be human is in the midst of a massive debate within our culture these days. And so it's important that we spend a little time talking about it. So this morning we want to look at two passages that describe how God created us. The first, again, in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, to the end of the chapter, says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Now, I got to stop right there. Where it says, "Let us make man in our image," the Hebrew word there that Moses used is the word Adam. Let us make Adam in our image. And you'll remember again that in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, they had a very small vocabulary. And so some words had multiple meanings. So when it says, let us make man, that was the word that Moses had that described all of humanity. Now, later it would come to be the name of the first male, the first man. But here it has this sense, let us make humans in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man. He created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then if you look down a few verses in chapter 2, verse 4, it goes on to say this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So, in these two passages, in Genesis 1 and then in Genesis 2, there's two descriptions of the creation of us as human beings. The first one, more general, and the second one, a little bit more specific. And in both, he explains what it means to be human. And there's lots to talk about. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means to be made in the image of God. But this week, we're going to talk about something that is just as important, and that's this. Here's what the point that I want you to see that we're going to talk about today, and that's this. To be human means to have a physical body. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, okay, that's rather stating the obvious. But in fact, it's very important to understand what it is that this means, because, of course, how you see your body has a profound effect on how rich and full your life is. So again, if you look at verse 7 of chapter 2, it says this. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then the man became a living creature. So you have to understand this, that to be human meant that there we have this combination of the breath of life. We have this spiritual side that God breathed into us, but he fused it together with a physical side, right? So there's no denying that everyone has a spiritual aspect to them if you're a human being, but at the same time, we are human because we have a body. Now, the problem that we humans face is that we have this love-hate relationship with our bodies, don't we? I mean, we all do. I don't know anyone who looks in the mirror and says, wow, that's perfect. Right? I mean, nobody, right? We're too short, or we're too skinny, or we're too tall, or we're too fat. Or we don't have enough hair. Or we have lots of hair, it's just growing in the wrong places. Right? I mean, our face is too long, our head is too round, our nose is too pointy, and don't get started on the eyebrows. Right? I mean, there's just lots of things. I'm even told that people who have perfect bodies look and say, my ankles are too thick. Right? I mean, we have a body image problem, don't we? And on top of that, our bodies get sick. And our body grows old. And things stop working, our knees don't work, and stuff on the inside doesn't work. And yet without our bodies, we cease to be human. So we have this sort of love-hate relationship with our body, and we struggle with it, don't we? And yet, when God was finished creation, on the sixth day, he stepped back, and when he looked at everything, he didn't say, it's kind of the best I could do. Did he? He looked back, and he looked back on it, and he said, what he created us, you and I, with bodies, he said, that was good. In fact, he said, very good. And you know, God didn't have to do that. I mean, God is a spirit. The angels live in a spiritual realm. He could have created us to be spirits and live in some spiritual video game world. But he didn't, did he? He created a world with mountains and trees and oceans and sunsets, and he gave us the ability to touch and to see and to taste and to feel, and he made us very physical in a very physical world, and he looked back and he said, "That is good." In fact, he said, "It's very good." However, because we have this sort of love-hate relationship with our bodies all through history, there's been this constant pressure to separate who we are from our bodies. In fact, in the days of the early church, there was a teaching going around known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism said that really who you are, sort of the spiritual side of you, is good. But the physical side is bad, kind of towards the evil side. And so there was this effort to separate who you are from your body. In fact, they went so far to say that you're so separated from your body that you could go down on a Saturday night to the temple prostitute, have sex with her because your body is evil, it's not a big deal, and then you come to church on Sunday morning and the real you, your spirit is fine because you're here in church on Sunday morning, right? There is this separation that they worked at. In fact, the Gnostics worked so hard at it that they said, well, we got a problem because Jesus came in a body. And so they began to teach that Jesus came kind of as an apparition, kind of like a ghostly figure, that he didn't have a real body because if he was God, how could God have a body if a body was bad? Now, of course, the Bible teaches totally against that. I mean, Jesus was fully human. He slept, he ate, he grew tired, he wept, and they took his physical body, which was him, and they nailed it on a cross. But there has always been this kind of pressure to disconnect the body from what it means to be human. Now, today in our culture, there's a new form of Gnosticism. It's not called Gnosticism, but it has this same idea. And it's called personhood theory. And it argues in our culture that who you are, your identity, is not connected to your body. The two are separate. And so we see this in all kinds of places. Take, for instance, the abortion debate. Back in the 70s, when abortion was first legalized in the United States, in the 80s, when it was legalized in this country, the argument was that life didn't begin at conception. However, in the 30 or 40 years since that point, the science has come so far that it's literally impossible to argue that life doesn't begin at conception. Science proves that. So the issue then becomes, well, how can we justify abortion? And the answer has been to say that even though there's a living body in the mother's womb, someone doesn't become a person until they have a certain level of cognitive awareness. And so they separate a person from their body, which allows, again, for abortion to take place. So you understand, this kind of thinking continues in our culture today. But see, this is not what God reveals to us in these opening chapters. God makes it very clear that to be a human means that he fused together what it means to have a spirit with what it means to have a physical body. So that's the first thing that the Bible teaches us, that these opening verses teach us. But here's the second thing. To be human means to be male or female. See, when Moses explains that God created humans in his own image, he says this: in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, the Hebrew word that Moses chose for male is the word zakar, and the female word is nepha, and those words refer to us as sexual beings, not so much our social dimension. Later in chapter 2 of Genesis, Moses uses different words that talked about the social dimension between men and women. But in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, he uses the word that makes it very clear that God created us as sexual beings, either male or female. And the text, the scripture here, makes it abundantly clear that both men and women are created in the image of God. Both have equal dignity in God's sight. Both are called to subdue and to rule God's creation. And neither can do it on their own. They need each other, certainly to reproduce, but also in a way that complement each one another, both physically and psychologically. See, when God created us, there was a very clear intentionality in his design. He made us male and female, and he made us equal in his sight. But he also made us incredibly different, didn't he? I mean, and this also by God's design, and our differences extend to the deepest levels of who we are. I mean, our differences go all the way down to our chromosomes, the way our brains work, the shape of our bodies, our strengths, our reproductive systems, because God created us as either male or female. And again, as so often is the case, science attests to what the scriptures teach us. So for instance, Nancy Piercy, in her great book called Love Thy Body, points out that cardiologist Paula Johnson, in a popular TED Talk, says this: every cell has a sex. And what that means is that men and women are different down to the cellular and molecular level. It means that we're different across all of our organs, from our brains to our hearts, our lungs, our joints. In other words, when God created us to be male and female, he created every part of us to be either male or female. Now, that might drive you crazy when you're dealing with your spouse or someone of the opposite sex, right? I mean, they are different down to their cellular level. But in fact, that is how God created us as humans. Equal, but different, and intentionally so. So that we could fulfill what God has called us to do in creation. So, if that's how God created us, as male and female, with a body, then why do our bodies and why does this male and female thing cause us so much trouble? And the answer is because we took the blueprint, Adam and Eve did, and us with them, we took the blueprint that God lays out in these opening chapters, and we crumpled it up and threw it in the garbage and said, we know better how to do this. And of course, this is sin. And we're going to talk a lot more about this when we come to chapter 3. We're going to see there that because of sin, there are issues between men and women, between husbands and wives. We'll talk about more about that then. But what I want you to see today is this. When Adam and Eve, when our first parents first sinned, I want you to see their first response. They went and they hid in the bushes when God came in the Garden of Eden. And when God asked Adam why, this is what he said. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, isn't that interesting? The first result of the first rejection of God is that people feel ashamed of and awkward about their bodies. I mean, they're living in this world that is so beautiful, that God created so good, and now because of sin, there's an effect on their body, on their view of the body. And of course, sin brings destruction to everything that it touches, doesn't it? I mean, sin affects a person's soul, affects their relationships, it affects communities, it affects whole nations. But sin also brings destruction to our bodies. I mean, our bodies break down, don't they? We're dust, we're frail, we're failing. We get cancer, don't we? I mean, we struggle with depression. We have eating disorders. We have gender dysphoria. We have heart disease. I mean, the reality is that we live in this beautiful world that God created, but it's a broken world. And we're all broken in one way or other, and the brokenness that we experience is very real, isn't it? I mean, we know this in our life. The last song that Joshua just sang is, God, help me. I know brokenness in my life. And we know brokenness in our body, and so we want to talk about that today. And when we talk about brokenness in our body, there's a lot of different examples that we could talk about. But today, because the issue of gender dysphoria and transgenderism is very much prevalent in our world and in our culture, let's talk about that so we can understand how to think about it, how to respond to it in light of how God created us to be. So I want to start by telling you a story. The story comes from this book again that Nancy Piercy wrote. It's a story about a young man named Brandon. Brandon, when he was just an infant, was a very quiet, very sensitive, very compliant child. When he was a toddler, his babysitter turned to his parents and said, "Your son is too good to be a boy." And then later, when he ended up in preschool, while all the other boys were roughhousing and playing, he was sitting in the circle with the girls, just talking with them and hanging out with them. And while they played with guns and trucks, he played imaginary games with toy animals and acted out complex interpersonal relationships. And from an early age, from a very early age, he realized that he was different than the other boys. And today, he would be considered gender nonconforming. By junior high, there was huge tension in his life. I mean, he didn't fit at all with sort of the John Wayne image of what it meant to be a man. He preferred the company of the girls. He didn't like talking about sports or video games. Instead, he was way more interested in emotions and relationships, the kind of things that girls more naturally gravitated to. But of course, you know, he didn't want to necessarily hang out with the boys, but it was tough for him to fit in with the girls, because when he showed up, they didn't talk quite the same way, because he was a boy. And so he just always felt out of place. And at one point he said to his parents, he said, "Look, God should have made me a girl." By age 14, he was scouring the internet for information on sex reassignment surgery. But after looking carefully at everything that he found, he came to the conclusion that it wouldn't actually do for him what he wanted. In fact, he said this. He said, "I realized that surgery would not turn me into a girl. It would not change my genes and chromosomes. A person is not a computer program that you can delete and redesign from scratch." And so he carried on. And Nancy Piercy said the last time that she ran into him, he was a young man who had graduated from university with honors and was now working in his first job. And as they talked, at the end, he just smiled kind of shyly and he pointed to himself and he said, "But I'm still a girl on the inside." Now, what Brandon and others like him are experiencing, this sense of disconnect between their physical sex and their psychological gender, that's what's known as gender dysphoria. And that's not something that anybody asks for. It's not something that anybody desires, and it's not something that you just get over. I mean, this is a very real thing that happens to very real people. It happens to people's sons and to their daughters. And to the brothers and to the sisters, and it happens to the people where you work. It happens to the people who attend church. It might be something that you yourself struggle with. This is a very real thing. Now, there's some misconceptions about it. One of the common misconceptions about gender dysphoria is that it has some biochemical basis, that maybe it's due to a hormonal thing. However, at least to this point, there's no clear scientific evidence that that's the case. And in fact, those who are transgender advocates would say that, in fact, gender has nothing to do with your body, regardless of what biology or science may or may not find. And of course, this goes back to this personhood theory that is very prevalent in our culture today. So, the gender dysphoria is not a sort of a biological issue. Now, another misconception that is common, again, you should be aware of, is the difference between gender dysphoria and intersex. Intersex is a medical condition. Intersex happens when a child is born with genitals that are ambiguous or not fully formed due to genetic or hormonal abnormalities. And as a result, the doctor isn't sure what the sex of the newborn child is. But this happens only to a very tiny portion of the population, less than 1%. And so there is medical treatment to establish the sex of that child. But that's a biological condition. Everyone agrees on that. And so it's totally different than those who advocate for a transgender approach to this. Because they themselves would say that biology has nothing to do with gender. Plus, and again, just so that you're aware, the Intersex Society of North America says this: intersex people are perfectly comfortable adopting either male or female gender identity and are not seeking a genderless society or to label themselves as a member of a third gender class. So again, because we're talking about this, we simply want to be clear that we understand what we're talking about. We want to be careful that we don't confuse intersex with gender dysphoria. So here's the question that we want to talk about. Two questions, really. Number one, how should we think about gender dysphoria? And secondly, how should we respond to people who have gender dysphoria? So let's start with the first part. How should we think about this whole question in our culture today? And the first way that we need to think about it, the first approach is this, is to acknowledge that we are all broken. None of us is immune to the effects of sin in our life and the effects of sin on our life. We all sin and we suffer the consequences of sin in our life. And we all live under the ongoing effects of sin that entered the world when Adam and Eve first chose to rebel against God. We simply can't escape that. And it doesn't take much to see the effects of sin in everything, in every place, including our own lives. So that means that when we come to this topic, we don't come judging in any way. In fact, we are a community of people who come together acknowledging that we're broken and that we need Jesus to bring healing and restoration into our lives. So, when it comes to this topic and topics like it, we want to begin the way Jesus always did. He always approached each individual, not as an issue or a problem or an agenda. He always approached each individual as a person, created in the image of God Himself, with all of the dignity and respect that goes with that. And when it comes to each of us who are broken and hurting, He calls us to live in light of what God has laid out for us in His blueprint for how we can flourish as human beings. But He does it only out of compassion, never because He's oppressive. There is no hurting person that Jesus would mock or shun or insult or sneer at. In fact, He is so determined to pursue what is best for us that He died on the cross, excluded and mocked and rejected, so that we could have life and have life to the fullest. So we always approach this conversation with the same kind of an attitude. But then secondly, we need to understand this, that our identity comes from the One who created us. Now, this runs very contrary to what our culture says. Our culture would argue that your identity is found only within yourself and not from anywhere outside yourself. You decide what is best for you and you define your own identity. And that sounds so good. I mean, it's like, yeah, of course. But there is a danger to simply defining yourself simply on your own without reference to anything outside of yourself. And here's what the danger is. You have to ask yourself, can you truly trust yourself to want what is best for you? Now, that's an interesting question. Of course I could trust myself. I mean, who else would be looking out for my best interest more than me? But really, is that the case? I mean, we know what we want, but do we really know what's best for us? Let me give you an example. When I was a kid, when I was hungry, I knew what I wanted. In fact, I knew what I needed. 2 chocolate bars, 6 cookies, small bag of chips, and a handful of gummy bears, right? I mean, that's what I wanted to satisfy my hunger. My mother, on the other hand, had a very different opinion. She insisted that I have some protein, some carbs, some vegetables, a glass of water, and then maybe 2 cookies, right? I thought I knew what I wanted, but I didn't necessarily know what was best for me. And the same is true for us as adults. Sometimes we think that we know what we want. We do know what we want, but we don't necessarily know what's best. And the question is, can we trust ourselves? Let me give you an example here as an adult. A young lady falls madly in love with a young man. It's a beautiful thing. They're crazy in love for one another. She's like, this is the man for me. And everyone's excited, but as they get to know that man, they realize he has got some very significant character flaws. Not little ones, but significant ones. And it's not just one person, it is multiple people. Everyone in her life can see this, but she can't. She's like, I love him. I know that we'll make it. I know it's so good. Now, will they make it? Yes, you can make it. It's just very hard. But everyone can see it, but she can't see it and she won't see it because her feelings are telling her, this is what I know because I feel it so deeply in my heart. Right? The problem is, you can't always trust your feelings. And this is a human problem. We all struggle with this. We don't always see what's best for us. The prophet Jeremiah, who lived back in a time when the kings of Israel were doing crazy things, outrageous things, things that were, you know, bringing destruction on the people of Israel. He writes this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, the question is this, can you deceive yourself into thinking that you know what is best for you? And the answer, unfortunately, is yes, we all can. So how is it then that you can know what's best for you? And the answer is that the God who created you, who calls us good in the way that He created us, and who created this world, he knows what's best for us. His blueprint sets out best for us how it is that we can flourish in this life, how it is that we can get the most out of it. So if that's the case, then the loving thing for us to do as Christians is not to affirm every desire that people have, but rather to gently and humbly and lovingly point them to the blueprints that God has set out for them so that they too can experience flourishing. Listen, if someone that you love deeply, is getting married to somebody that everybody, it's not just you, everybody can see has significant, you know, flaws in their life, is it loving for you to simply affirm them, for you to say, oh yeah, you want to get married to them? Great, you should do that, it's wonderful. No, the loving thing is to have a very difficult, very awkward conversation and very gently say, I know that you have these incredible feelings for him, but you need to be aware of this and that, and you probably need to rethink whether this is the right person for you to get married to. Now, that's not being unloving, even if they don't disagree. You're still doing what is best for them. So let's go back then to the question of gender dysphoria. A person who struggles with the fact that their psychological gender doesn't match the sex of their body, even though their body is that sex down to the secular and the molecular level, is the loving thing to simply affirm them and say, if you want to transition from one sex to another, that's okay, go ahead. Let me give you another example. My good friend, and by the way, he gave me permission to share this story. My good friend has a beautiful teenage daughter. She's just such a sweetheart. She's just a slim, beautiful girl, but it turns out, they found out that she has anorexia. Very serious anorexia. By the time they found out how anorexic she was, the doctor said that her heartbeat was 33 beats per minute, and you actually have a heart attack when your heart hits 29 beats a minute. So she was very close to having a major heart attack and possibly dying. Now, this sweet girl, when she looked in the mirror at her body, what she saw was it was fat. I mean, she just couldn't help but see that she was fat, even though she was a very slim girl. Now, here's my question. Would it be loving for my friend and his wife to say to their precious daughter, well, sweetheart, your body is separate from who you are, so if you think that you're fat, you should just keep on dieting? No one would say that, would they? I mean, the loving thing is to say, sweetheart, I know that you think that your body is fat, but it is not fat at all. You need to re-understand how you think in your mind and in your heart. And the same is true for those who struggle with gender dysphoria. Listen, people who experience gender dysphoria experience incredible pain and distress about their gender identity. This is not a little thing. But experiencing that feeling doesn't mean that feeding on it and acting on it is the right thing. And again, as so often is the case, this is upheld by the scientific community. Paul McHugh is the University Distinguished Professor of Psychiatry at Johns Hopkins Medical School and the former psychiatrist-in-chief at Johns Hopkins Hospital. In other words, this man is one of the most esteemed and smartest psychiatrist in the world. And he makes the same argument. He says this, if somebody struggles with gender dysphoria, he says this, the treatment should not be directed at the body, as with surgery and hormones, any more than one treats obesity-fearing anorexic patients with liposuction. The treatment should strive to correct the false, problematic nature of the assumption and to resolve the psychosocial conflicts provoking it. Now, this man is not a Christian. He's speaking in medical terminology, but he is saying this. The loving thing to do is not to simply affirm someone that they should transition. The loving thing is to help them think more about the connection of their body with who they are. And along similar lines, it is a little reported fact that people who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not, statistically speaking, report higher levels of happiness. So even if they do transition, it doesn't mean that it'll solve the emptiness and the struggle in their lives. So, the loving thing to do for those who struggle with gender dysphoria is to humbly and gently invite them to find their identity not in their feelings, but in the one who created them. And again, this isn't going to be an easy thing. I mean, we never want to underestimate how difficult this is, but neither was it an easy thing for my friend's daughter to change her thinking about her body as an anorexic. They struggled at it, and they worked at it, but it was for her benefit. It was for her flourishing. You see, when we struggle, the easiest thing in the moment is to do whatever comes most naturally to us. But when we do what's right over the long haul, that brings a much greater satisfaction. That brings us to human flourishing. So, here's what we talked about so far. God created humans with a body, and he said it's very good. And he created us male and female, and he said that is very good. But we're all broken. We all experience this love-hate relationship with our bodies. And we need to find our identity in God who created us, who created this life. But living according to that blueprint isn't always easy. Even though in the end it'll lead to human flourishing, it's hard. And so here's the third point. As we struggle with this thing, and that's this, we have a hope that's found in Jesus. I mean, this is what we're all about, isn't it? We have this hope that comes from Jesus. Every one of us is broken. Every one of us. We all struggle with something. But there is coming a day when we won't be broken anymore. I mean, there is coming a day when everything will be back to the way that God intended it to be. When our bodies will be healthy and whole the way that God originally designed them to be. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, writes about this. This is what he says. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that you and I endure in our bodies, that we struggle with, that we wrestle with, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You understand what he's saying here? He's saying this, that when sin entered the world and brought, the devastating effects to us and to our bodies and to our relationships and to all of that, it also affected all of creation. And now all of creation is watching to see how God will redeem us, how God will restore us in the hopes, in the anticipation that creation itself will also be restored to the way that God always intended it to be in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Paul goes on to write this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies." He says, look, we all groan. I mean, we groan in our bodies, don't we? We're like, oh, this is hard. This isn't the way that it was meant to be. But we groan with a waiting, with an anticipation. Again, what we sang about this morning in that last song that Joshua led us through. There will come a time when we will groan no more. Paul teaches us to view our bodies as broken but valuable. What we're waiting for is that day when Jesus returns. Look, when Jesus returns, we're not going to be floating around, in the sky, angels playing harps on the clouds. We are going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to have bodies that work the way that God always intended them to work. And because you see, God created human beings to have bodies. So we're going to spend eternity with bodies that don't break down, don't get tired, don't wear out. That's the hope that we have. So Paul writes, he says, look, the suffering now is hard. Nobody denies that. Paul isn't saying, oh, it's no big deal. He's saying it's hard, but we have a hope because there's something even more glorious coming as we trust what Jesus is going to do. But in the meantime, we wait. But as we wait, we understand that Jesus himself understands what it's like to have a body. Jesus himself understands because he had a broken body. I mean, no one understands better. There was no one who experienced greater affliction than Jesus himself. And no one experienced a greater dysphoria than Jesus because he who had no sin became sin for us. I mean, this is the ultimate experience of being in the wrong flesh, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God, who was without sin, took on a body himself, and in that body he took on our sin and our brokenness so that one day we could know wholeness, both physical and spiritual. And so we have this hope in Jesus as we wrestle with the body that we have. So, let me then end. So this is how we want to think about this question of gender dysphoria. But then let me end by talking about how we as a church should respond in particular to those who have gender dysphoria. Three things. First, this. We need to repent where we have not responded the way Jesus would. You know, many people who have experienced gender dysphoria, same-sex attraction, have had a negative experience in the church because often in the church we have made them feel like they pose a threat to us or to our congregation. And so we send this signal either overtly or subconsciously that you just go away until you've dealt with this thing. Then you can come here and find out about Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's our history here at Maple Ridge Baptist. I don't think so. But if we have, either as a church or as individuals, we need to repent. You know, we preach that only Jesus can save us. But then, at least in some places, we have contradicted ourselves by expecting to clean up their behavior and get it all right before they come and explore what it means to follow Jesus. If we're going to call others to follow Jesus and to repent for the things that they have done, then we also have to model that by repenting for where we have failed, to welcome people who want to know more about following Jesus. That's the first thing. We need to repent where we've gotten this wrong. Secondly, we need to be careful to define male and female biblically and not culturally. Remember the story of Brandon that I was telling you about. You know, this was the guy who struggled with gender dysphoria. Today, as a young boy who struggled with that, the first response would have simply been to identify him as gender nonconforming and encourage him to identify as transgender. Instead, his parents worked with him to help him accept himself as a boy, just one who is unusually sensitive and emotional. And they encouraged him to take his identity from his body, from the body that God gave him. And they took him through personality tests that showed him that it is perfectly acceptable to be a man and to be gentle and to be emotional. In fact, it may mean that God has particularly gifted you to be involved in, you know, the caring professions, a psychologist or a counselor or any of those professions that just care for people on such a deep level. And they told him over and over again, it's not you that's wrong, it's the stereotypes that are wrong. And they took him back to the scriptures, and they pointed out the story of Esau and Jacob. You know the story. Esau, hairy, rugged man, hunter, favorite of his father. Jacob, one who was, you know, quiet and gentle, indoors, and hung out close to his mother. And yet the Bible does not present Jacob as any less masculine for having those traits. In fact, God made Jacob the father of the Jewish nation. You see, we as a church, we need to be careful that we define what it means to be masculine and what it means to be feminine in the way that the Bible does and not just the way that our culture does. And then finally, we always need to love people with empathy and truth and compassion. I mean, these three things should be a hallmark of how we interact with one another and with anyone that we come across. First of all, empathy. Galatians 6:2 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To have empathy for someone doesn't mean that we accept or affirm or encourage them to embrace desires that would live contrary to God's blueprint. Empathy does mean that we take time and effort to listen and to seek to understand where someone is coming from. It's the first thing. Then the second is love. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And this is probably the most delicate part of loving someone, but indeed, truth is part of genuine love. We need to find ways to love those who are transgender or have gender dysphoria without sending signals that we approve of them living outside of the blueprint that God has for them. And that's not easy, but it is loving if it's done gently and humbly and in the context of a genuine relationship with that person. We As followers of Jesus, we'll be known first and foremost by our love. So let's make sure that we love deeply and fully while still rejoicing in the truth. And then finally, we should be filled with compassion. Colossians 3:12 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Again here, compassion is not the same as approval. But neither does compassion mean silence. Compassion means saying this, "I'm sorry that you're experiencing such deep inner anguish about your gender. I can't begin to fathom, to understand how hard that is for you. But I'm here to listen, and I'll walk with you as we walk through this thing together. And I won't always agree with you, but I will never, ever look down on you. Because we're all broken. We all need Jesus. And together we'll find Him, we'll follow Him together, and together we'll find our hope and our healing in Him." You know, together as a church here in this place that God has called, this is what we want to be. People filled with love and with, empathy and truth and compassion. And we want to do it as we live in the midst of this world that God has called us to. And our goal in the end is to be for human flourishing. I mean, we want to see everybody flourish wherever God has placed them here. Oh God, on this day again, we come to you as your people. By your grace, because of what Jesus has done for us. And God, we confess again that we are sinners. We're broken. We are people desperately in need of Jesus in our life to give us healing and hope and direction. Lord, so that our life might flourish, so that our life might be filled to the full the way you call us to live. And so, Father, today we humbly submit ourselves to you again. God, we seek to follow after Jesus with all of our hearts. And God, as we go from this place, we go just asking for your Spirit to go with us and filled with joy for what he has done in our life. And so we bless you this morning, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you want to pray after the service, there'll be some people down here, and feel free to stop by. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great week.